and pick up our study there. So think of the words of the Queen of Sheba, which he says about the glories of Solomon, including to Solomon's servants. Then think about that in terms of the greater Solomon, in terms of Christ who has come, and how much greater it is for us to be able to serve him and dwell in his presence. 2 Chronicles 9. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be the king, to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you a king. He made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." You can turn now to Luke chapter 6. I'll read the first 19 verses. Just considering as I'm reading 2 Chronicles 9, if I think that describes something of heaven. When we get to heaven, the half of what we'll understand has not been told to us of the glories of our Lord, the greatness of our God, and of the worship we will enjoy to all eternity. But thank God he already gives us a true revelation and a true experience of something of that already in this life. Luke chapter 6, we'll read the first 19 verses. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' But Jesus, answering them, said, 'Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat?' And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and equip the preaching of the word. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. In the scriptures, we have the clear revelation, all that we need to know for faith and practice, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved, and to live our lives faithfully before you, our triune God. So, Lord, we ask that as we consider a part of your word this morning, we've read more and we'll consider in the preaching a smaller section, yet we pray in all of it that your blessing would rest upon it. And that your word, that the seed that is sown even this day, would land upon hearts prepared by you and would in due time bear fruit. That you would be further honored and glorified by the lives of those who live for you in accordance to your truth. God, we pray that we all then would hear and listen. And give me the grace and strength and the power of the Spirit above all else to preach a faithful word and represent you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a business, or if someone's involved in leading or owns a sports team or is part of a sports team, one of the things you want, not just for now, you think about the future, thinking about down the road, thinking about what kind of legacy you want to leave, is you want to leave a company or a sports team or some other organization you're part of. You want to leave it in a place where it can prosper and continue to prosper going down the road, to continue to expand and grow or be successful, win championships, or do well what it's meant to do. In order to do that, you need to realize you're not going to be there. And so you need to be thinking about who's going to replace you, who's going to be the leaders of the future in that business. There needs to be some sort of leadership selection process that successfully identifies those who will take over. And we see this in corporations. They get the best headhunters to go and to find those people who have the gifts, the talents, the experience that they need to keep the business going or take it to the next level. They've got their people and looking at the best universities to find the brightest young minds to shape and transform and to build on for the future. Sports teams have their scouts that go all over the world looking for that hidden gem of a baseball player or a hockey player, trying to find somebody who they'll be able to get and no one else can get and they can develop. Or the front office is busy trying to make a trade deal to bring in the star player so that they can advance to the playoffs and win championships. And all of these things are looking at the gifts that someone has, their natural talents, their abilities that are demonstrated, and they're looking for someone who already has that, or they can work and build on what that person is. Well, how should it be in the church? Is it different? Should the church look for the future leaders differently than in the business world, in the corporate world, or in sports? Well, as we even come to answer that question, the first thing, of course, we need to remember is that the church is Christ's church. It is His church, and therefore it's His prerogative to decide what is the best way for the future, the best way to develop leadership in the church, what is the best for the future of the church. And if you look at the words of God that are given to us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about leaders and what leaders are to be, we find, of course, there that it's character that matters far more than natural gifts or than talents. It's the supernatural that trumps the natural in terms of who God wants to be in leadership. God's supernatural grace on their lives rather than just simply some natural abilities that they have. And that emphasis that is explicitly given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and in other places as well, is implied here in the passage. We see this is the emphasis of Christ the King. It's the emphasis that ought to be on the church for the normal, ordinary offices of the church, minister, elders, and deacons. But it's also the emphasis, it flows out of the very emphasis Christ had when he chose the extraordinary officers of the church. In this case, the apostles, the 12 apostles. And so as we consider this passage this morning, verses 12 to 16 of Luke 6, we need to give thanks to our Lord for his way of choosing leaders. And we need to then say, what does it teach us about how God develops his people for service in the church and prepares his church and provides for his church for the future? It's a lesson for us as a congregation as we look, Lord willing, into the future in choosing men to serve in office. But it's also, there are lessons here for all of us, for all of our lives. There's a call to all of us to be actively pursuing the transforming grace of God that reshapes us, makes us all more like Jesus Christ, and makes us then more faithful and able to be more fruitful for the kingdom of God. Some of you are fearful about the idea of serving the church. I'm not just talking about the offices of the church, though that is there, but serving in some kind, there's a sense of, I don't have anything to offer. Who am I to be able to serve? I can't speak well. I can't, and you list all the things you can't do. The call of this passage is not saying, you're right, you have nothing to offer. Thanks for trying out anyway. No, it's to say, come to Jesus Christ. The only way anyone is faithful and then fruitful for the church is because they're following Jesus and trusting him as they step out to serve. He's the one who makes anyone, good for the church. Others of you are lazy, and you would rather let others do the work of the church, and you'll just assume it's going to carry on. I show up, but others will take care of it, and I'll just follow along because I'm busy building my own kingdom. I'm busy building my own life. I'm busy seeking my kingdom first and its pleasures rather than seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trusting that everything else that I ever need in life will be added. And that's a place for you to repent and to say, Lord, I'm using what you've given me in a wrong manner. I need to serve you. I need to walk with you. I need to follow you, forsaking all else, and follow you in every calling you give me in my life. The only prerequisite to service to Christ in the church is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, believing on him and living in him as your Lord and Savior. And then, as you walk with Jesus, as you learn from Jesus, as you grow in that Christian life, you will become, by his word and spirit, more faithful and thus more useful to the kingdom. And whatever natural gifts and talents God has given you will be sanctified, made holy, and used in a holy way. What you need and what we learn what the church needs here is the church needs Jesus. You might look at a passage like this and think, well, who's it going to be about? Is it going to be about Peter? Maybe it's going to be about James and John. There's a lot of names here. Maybe it's just going to be about all these guys. No, you know, the focus of the passage is Jesus. It's the King and head of the church. That's what our focus will be this morning. To build his church, the sent out Jesus first seeks his Father and then selects the 12 whom he will shape and send out. To build his church, the sent out Jesus first seeks his Father and then selects the 12 he will shape and send out. That's really how the text flows out. From verse 12, it's the sent out Jesus seeks the Father. And then verses 13 to 16, the sent out Jesus selects those 12 that he will subsequently shape and send out. Well, when you're involved in some cause, particularly in a righteous cause, what is your response when you face opposition? When people speak out against it, people oppose it, people act in a way that seems to want to try to get you to stop doing what you're doing. Well, what's Jesus Christ's response? Because this is actually what's been happening to him. He's being opposed. The Pharisees following him around, looking at him, watching him, finding fault with everything he does, just like that's the way they live their life. They love finding fault with all kinds of people. Well, are you surprised to hear that Jesus' response is to pray and to press on? To pray and then to press on in his kingdom-building work, in the work the Father had sent him to do. Now, some of you, as you're working on a project, or about to take on a project, some of you plan. You love to plan it out. Some of you just want to get to doing it. I want to get it done. Let's get to work. Let's do this. There are strengths and weaknesses in both of those approaches. But what is Jesus' approach? Jesus' approach is first to pray. It's to stop and to pray. And that is to be our approach as we seek to honor God in everything we do in our life. Now, that might cause you, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly anyway, to roll your eyes and say, oh, of course we got to pray about it. But you know, I'll say one thing I'll say about that is the unspoken is often the undone. And if it's the assumption, of course we'll do that, it's not likely you're going to do it or do it with a very good spirit. The point of praying over what we do and what God calls us to do in the church or in our careers or with our families is not merely to baptize whatever we feel like doing with prayer and just saying, well, I prayed about it, so at least I did. Okay, let's check that, and then we'll move on, and now we'll get to the real business of planning and doing. That's trite praying. That's faithless praying. That's simply trying to do something and hoping you get something. But such true prayer is prayer that's offered because you know your need. Because you know that whatever I'm going to set my hands to do, whatever talents and gifts and abilities I have, whatever other people are coming to help me to do this particular thing, I need the Lord in this so that I'm doing it with a good heart, in a faithful manner, striving to serve Him, that when things go wrong, I act in a godly and Christian manner. Don't lose my temper and throw the hammer. I don't act and my heart is set before the Lord, saying, Lord, You've called me to do this in service of my family. I want to do this well. Enable me to do it faithfully. We need to know our need. True prayer flows out of knowing our need. Whatever else you have, that you still need the Lord. That's really why Jesus was praying. He knew what he needed. He needed his Father. And he needed the strength of the Spirit. In his humanity, he wrestled all night in prayer with the Father. Not because he was watching his watch and saying, oh good, okay, I've done 11 hours. If I get to 12, then it's like you just hit a new level. And I level up and I'm going to get more things. No, he desired it. He knew his need. He knew his need. He had joy in his Father being in his presence, knowing his Father delighted to spend time with him, and he desired the strength of the Spirit because he had to choose the 12 apostles, and he was going to preach the Sermon on the Plain that's coming up right after. He prayed out of need and desire. Prayer, brothers and sisters, is the gift that God has given us through Jesus Christ. Because it's through Jesus Christ that we have the way open for us to go to the Father. He delights to spend time with us. We are accepted by God. We are given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who enables our prayers. We don't even know what to pray for as we ought. Do you love that time with your Father? You get to spend that time. That when you're about to take on something, or you're looking for ways to serve, or someone asks you to serve in a particular way, you're saying, I need to spend time with my Father because I can't do anything without Him. You might say, well, He prayed all night. I've never prayed like that. I will say, this is not meant to tell you that your only good prayers are prayers that are prayed all night. This is the only time in the New Testament that we find someone praying all night long. It was an intense task that was laying out before Jesus, and he needed that time with the Father. But the point here is, if you say, I'll never be able to pray like that, it's not to compare your watch with Jesus, your stopwatch with his stopwatch, but it's to compare your need. If the Master needed to spend the time with his Father, do you not need to spend time with your Father in heaven? Do you need him less? If the perfect, sinless Jesus still delighted in that time with his Father, do we who are sinners and much weaker than him because of it, do we not need him? And I'll point you to that quote in the bulletin that I point to ponder and mention it here is that statement for us to consider. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. You can actually take that back to even the previous section about the Sabbath. If you're too busy to keep the Sabbath, you're too busy. We need to prioritize our lives like Jesus prioritized His, and God wants us to. A prayer is hard work. Prayer is hard work. There's no, it's not, no one goes to prayer, that was easy. Oh man, I don't pray like that, because there for them it's just so simple, so easy. Prayer is hard work. We wrestle with our own physical and spiritual drawbacks. It's hard to do. But it's good work. It's needed work. Ask the Holy Spirit for help to pray. Ask Him to take away those barriers to pray. And perhaps we need to remember James 4, verse 2 as both a warning and an exhortation. You have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. And here, as we consider what Jesus was praying about and how and his prayer life, it reminds you and me that the primary work of the people of God, the people of God who desire the church to be strong into the future, who desire the church to be stronger in the present, who desire faithful leaders to lead them under Christ, is to pray. There's more to do than pray in terms of developing leaders and training and teaching, and certainly there's more to do, but it begins here because it puts the emphasis back on God. Not on the person, not on you, but on God. He's the one who provides, and so He's the one we seek. The greatest difference you can make for your church and the leaders in your church is to pray for them. The greatest difference you can make for me as your pastor and for the preaching of the Word, and if you are considering, thinking, I want to be fed by the Word, and I'm struggling to be fed by the Word, the greatest difference you can make is to pray. And the greatest difference you can make in your own heart's desire to serve Christ, to put Him first, is to pray. That's in your private prayers. That's for you heads of your homes as you lead your families in prayer. That's for us as a church as we gather, as we pray in worship, as we pray at our prayer meetings. Come this afternoon. Come at 3:50. Make it a point to be here to pray for even just a few moments. Whether you pray out loud or silently, but to be here to pray for the work we do as the church in witnessing and sharing the gospel with each other and with our neighbors. That's what Jesus does. He makes prayer His priority. To build His church, the sent out Jesus first seeks His Father. And then He selects the 12 that He will shape and send out. After prayer, He takes next steps to build His church. Now, I'll say this, as we go through these people, I think one of the things you're going to have in the back of your mind is, well, what about Judas Iscariot? What about Judas? I'm going to speak of the 12, but we'll come to Judas specifically as we at the end, as the text does. We'll come to Judas. We'll consider, what about Judas? But hear what Christ is doing as He calls these 12 apostles out of His disciples. You can imagine Jesus praying through the night. He was praying for these men specifically by name. Specifically knowing them, knowing their need, praying to the Father for them. That's a great comfort because He prays for you and me specifically by name. He prays for you and me according to our particular needs. He doesn't just lump us all together. The Lord our God, as our mediator in heaven, continues to pray for us specifically. That's a great comfort for you in Jesus Christ. And it's a great loss if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ this morning. You need to be trusting in Christ, to know the benefits and the blessings of Christ, not just heaven, but to know the ongoing work of Christ on your behalf. Well, after he prayed, he went to the mountain to pray, continued all night, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And out of the disciples, the larger group of disciples, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, we use the word disciple and apostle, and it's good, I think, for us to, though those terms may be familiar to us to some degree, it's good to define these terms, understand the difference in the contrast here that's meant in the text. A disciple is literally a learner, someone who's learning from whoever they're learning from. It was one who would follow a particular teacher and learn from them. In New Testament times, in these times, it would literally, you'd find that teacher and you would attach yourself to him and you would follow him around, literally follow him around. You might listen to what he was teaching, learn from him, and not just know more stuff, but put it into practice. Actually live it out in your life. Demonstrate. Someone says, you're Jesus' disciple because you are acting like him. You are teaching like he does. Now, you and I, who are in Christ, are disciples of Jesus, though he has ascended into heaven and we don't literally walk around behind Jesus. Yet when we hear his word proclaimed, when we believe the word that he has given to us, that is in the scriptures, when we walk with Jesus by the means that he has given, being under the word, learning from the word, learn from Jesus daily, we are his disciples. We are following him, seeking to learn from him so that we might serve him. Now, we often think of the disciples as the 12, but the New Testament also speaks of Jesus having disciples that were beyond the 12. There were various. At one point, he chose 70 and sent them out, but there was a group. There were those in the crowds who followed Jesus wherever he went, and it's out of this larger group that Jesus chose 12 specifically, who we call the disciples and who we call the apostles. So he chose these 12 from them, and whom he also named apostles. Well, what's an apostle? An apostle is one, literally, who is sent out. He's one who is sent out by whoever sends him out to represent him, to be an official representative, to go and speak the word of that person. So like an ambassador, which is what Paul calls ministers of the gospel, ambassadors for Jesus Christ, going not to proclaim their own message, but sent out to proclaim the message of the gospel, to proclaim the message of Christ, to go and to declare to Israel and to Samaria and to all the far reaches of the earth that Jesus Christ has come. You are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And you can, his offer of the gospel, his offer of salvation is freely given. Now, these apostles, we don't see the word apostle much in the Gospels, but we find it more in Luke. And Luke is attaching that word apostle. He's kind of drawing this connection between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which he would write, where the apostolic work really begins after Pentecost, where they begin to go out and to preach in the power of the Spirit. The word apostle can really, it also has, could be so broad that it applies to us. We being sent out by our Lord to be representatives of him as Christians in the world. That's not how it's used in the New Testament, though in the New Testament it does include men like Barnabas and Timothy, that are sometimes called apostles. They too were sent out. But mostly in the New Testament refers to this particular office that Christ temporarily set up. The 12 apostles whom he called. Why 12? Because they were a picture of the new Israel. They just, as Israel had the 12 tribes, the 12 patriarchs, so the church has the 12 apostles who are spreading the church far beyond the borders of Israel, who are spreading the church now beyond to the ends of the earth. Israel, the church, was expanding and growing. And these, and the 12 apostles whom Jesus was calling were intended to be the foundation of that church. It was a temporary office. It was to lay the foundation of the church with Christ as the cornerstone. Consider the picture of the church in Revelation 21. Now the wall of the city had, this is speaking of the New Jerusalem, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this is a particular temporary office. We do not have apostles in the church today. Before we consider the 12 who are listed here, it's good to take a step back and to consider that the very first apostle, the very first and the greatest who was sent out was Jesus Christ himself. He was sent by his Father into this world with a message and a mission to establish his kingdom, to preach the gospel, to call all men, women, and children to repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. He's the original one who has been sent out. And it's his message that he goes and he proclaims that message of salvation from God. And it's that message that Christ proclaims that now these 12 are being set apart to continue, that they too will proclaim and declare this message and spread the church far beyond, as particularly after Christ has ascended up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God and where he continues to reign and rule over his church. So we see, again, this is not about the disciples, is it? This passage is not about the disciples. It's about Jesus. It's about the one who has been sent and the one who is sending out. We see from disciples to apostles by the great apostle. But then we see, as we consider the particular names that are given to us, we see how the Christ is working and calling these men and will shape them, moving them from their natural weakness to their supernatural strength to do the work he calls them to do. Notice in verse 13 the emphasis. When it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose. He chose. There were no job applications. There were no apostle applications. Get them in by Friday and we'll call you if we're interested. Jesus Christ chose to fill these places by his own wisdom, according to his own standard. It was not perhaps the dream team that you and I might have chosen, but it was the chosen team that he had by his own prerogative. And these were men who were not going to become apostles or even faithful disciples overnight. There was going to be a gradual process of making them, teaching them, bringing them to understand who Christ was and what he was there to do, of sanctifying them and preparing them for their service to the church all the way through Pentecost and beyond. But Pentecost was a particularly defining moment, the whole pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, this is good for you and I to remember, because as you desire to serve Christ in your Christian life, and you ought to desire, and you ought to pursue that, and you ought to pursue and say, Lord, make me more faithful, be patient. Be patient with yourself. That's not a call to, don't worry about it, be lazy. It's a call to be patient and trust the Lord to work in you. Trust the Lord to develop and grow you. And it's going to come through various experiences in your life, through trials and tests, where God is going to draw you closer to himself. It's going to come as you pick up the scriptures and are in the scriptures, as you read other material that is helpful, as you engage in the life of the church in regular, ongoing, week-by-week service, patiently, step-by-step, not trying to rush ahead, but simply being content with God's gradual work in your life. And that also is a call to patience with each other. New believers are not sanctified. They're not born again Monday and sanctified completely a Tuesday. We need to be patient with each other. Love each other, care for each other, and pray for each other. And trust, Jesus Christ makes perfect. He didn't call you because you are perfect, but he calls you and promises to make you perfect. How have you stumbled this week? You stumbled this week in a way that's really discouraged you. How can I serve Jesus when I act like that, when I've done this? Or I thought that sin was behind me. I didn't. Suddenly it flares. It comes again. I thought I was... Run to Jesus. Dear brother, dear sister, don't run from him, but run to him. And say, Lord, sanctify me even more. Make me holier yet. Make me more faithful and forgive me for where I am yet sinning. That's what these 12 also needed to learn. Jesus chose Peter. Jesus chose Peter. Peter, who was bold and brash and often needed sharp correction because he had a sharp personality. Peter, who was blown about by the wind. He was unsteady in his commitment, desired to be loyal, but yet resting in himself. And yet it's interesting because Jesus names him Peter. He was Simon. But Jesus names him Peter, which means rock. He didn't choose Peter because he was steady. He chose him because he would make him steady. He would make him steadfast in his faithfulness to the Lord. Peter, the leader, the natural leader, and yet who needed supernatural grace. to lead well amongst the 12. And then there's Andrew. Andrew, who lived in the shadow of his brother Peter. He was overshadowed by Peter. Andrew, we don't hear much about, but you know, it's Andrew who introduced Peter to Jesus. And it's interesting because wherever we find Andrew in the New Testament, he's introducing somebody to Jesus. Andrew quietly goes about his service. You know, it's interesting. There are times in church history, some of the great men in church history who have been saved by an unknown preacher. People they might even forget who it was. John Owen, the great 17th century exegete of Scripture and British Puritan, he I don't know if he was a believer at the time or not, but he certainly had no peace with God. He was wrestling and he was struggling, and he went to a church. There's going to be a famous preacher, and then they get up and announce, sorry, that guy's sick, and there's this little, like there's this country bumpkin of a preacher who's coming to preach in this place. I probably didn't introduce him that way, but essentially that's what it was. It was some country preacher. And his friend that had come with Owen said, come on, let's go, we'll go. There's another guy, he's just up the road, we'll go, we'll listen to him. And Owen's like, I'm too tired, I can't. So he sat there. And it was that message from that preacher the Lord used to bring peace flooding into Owen's heart and life and transforming him, and one step in preparation for his service to the church, and he can't remember his name, we don't know who he is, and the Lord used him. You don't need to be a Peter to have an effect in the church of Jesus Christ. You don't need to be the big, brash leader. You can be an Andrew who simply introduces people to Jesus. Then there are James and John, Mark records them as being called the sons of thunder. Oh, the Samaritan village doesn't want to listen to you, Jesus. Just bring some fire down upon them. That'll teach them. Hey, wait, you've got the kingdom coming. Can we have the best seats in the kingdom? We would really like to be on the right and the left. These are men who needed to be reshaped in humility and in love, and they were. John is the disciple of love. That wasn't the impression you get off the first pages, the introduction of John through the Gospels. There's others here that are in this list of whom we know very little about. In fact, sometimes they're just a couple specific stories, and from that we've framed our minds about them. There's Thomas, the doubter. There's Nathanael, it's Bartholomew, named Bartholomew here, who's Nathanael, who was doubting that anything good can come out of Galilee and didn't believe the report of Philip about Jesus. There's Matthew, who is Levi, who we met a little while ago, the tax collector. And then there's Simon the Zealot, who and Matthew in another life would not have gotten along very well because he was just anti-Rome all the way and ready to take up arms and let's get rid of these Romans and let's restore the kingdom. And there's Judas. All we know about Judas is he's not that Judas. But yet the Lord brings them together, and we ought to be careful even as we think about doubting Thomas. We have these names. Don't define them by what we read about in those early days, those early years. But remember, Christ is refining them. And so we can define them differently, not as being who they once were, but who they are in Christ. That's our defining. That's how we're defined, who we are in Christ, what Jesus does, what Jesus has done in them. And we can also recognize, as we look at this list of people, Jesus Christ builds his church with all kinds of people. What a mix of people there is here. But it's unity. It's unity in Jesus Christ that makes all the difference. Jesus makes all the difference. What a joy. These men would spend with Jesus for 3 years learning, following, being reshaped, reformed, prepared for greater service. You know, the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon and she declares, blessed are your servants who get to dwell in your court, who get to drink in your wisdom, learn from you. And how wonderful and amazing it would be. And yet, we serve a greater Solomon. We serve one. What a blessing it is for us to be able to dwell in the presence of God, to learn from our Lord as He disciples and shapes us. What was the defining thing about the disciples? You remember that famous interaction in Acts chapter 4 that Luke records for us, where they're before the religious leaders And they're being accused of all sorts of things, of promoting the name of Jesus. And then Peter and John are speaking boldly. And we read in Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus." That's what shaped them. That's what transformed them. There were all kinds, and we are all kinds of people. And there are all kinds of people out there who we desire to hear the gospel and believe. There are all kinds of people, but all kinds that are in Jesus Christ. When we think about leadership in the church, brothers and sisters, the church doesn't need the gifted as the first priority. We don't need the businessman. We don't need the charismatic man. Those things don't disqualify from leadership, but they don't pre-qualify for leadership. What the church needs is men who live their lives with Jesus. To serve as our pastors, our elders, and our deacons. What the church needs is men and women who day in and day out live their lives for Jesus Christ. That's who we need sitting in the pew. That's what we need in our hearts. That's who we need around us. What the church needs is husbands, wives, parents, children, young people, seniors, everyone to walk with Jesus day in and day out. Those who have been with Jesus and are walking with Jesus. When you are in Jesus Christ, you can't look at someone else in the church and say, "Well, I can't be like so-and-so," and then assume you have nothing to do or offer. You don't have to be like so-and-so. You don't have to be like that guy or that lady. You need to be like Jesus. Have no confidence in the flesh, but have every confidence in the Spirit. For by the Spirit, Jesus transforms you, makes you faithful, and then makes you useful. Just as He moved these men from their natural weakness by His supernatural strength. But then to consider Judas. From trusted to traitor. What about Judas? The one who looked good, but faked it all along, at least before the other 11. Judas, who we're told became a traitor, and all through the New Testament, it's Judas who would betray him. That language, who would betray him or who became a traitor, hangs around his ankles like a ball and chain, dragging around with him everywhere he's mentioned. And you say, but Jesus prayed for the men whom He would call. He prayed to the Father for the wisdom to call the right men. Did the Father not answer His prayer? No, His prayer was answered. His prayer was answered. And Jesus didn't choose wrong. In John 6, verse 70, He looks at His disciples. He says, "Have I not chosen you, and one of you is a devil?" He knew exactly who He was choosing. But it was part of the deliberate plan of God for our salvation. This is the humility of Christ and the submission of Christ that we see so beautifully displayed, because He willingly chose Judas Iscariot, though He knew he was not going to truly follow Him and would one day betray Him. So you think about that. Well, prayer must not have worked. No, prayer doesn't work when we get what we want. But in all our prayers, we must submit to the wisdom, the plan, and the power of God. Perhaps for us, that means we've been looking at prayer all wrong. And saying, we pray, we submit ourselves to God and trust Him to provide what we need. What was needed here was Judas. Judas was an answer to prayer, as Jesus sought to faithfully carry out the work the Father had called him to do. But Judas comes to us as a warning. He is one of the most tragic stories in the Scriptures, perhaps the most tragic. He had privileges that many of the disciples of Jesus didn't have. He was one of the 12 chosen to become an apostle out of the crowd of disciples. He had the privilege of walking with Jesus and learning from Him and being taught by Him and having those private moments with Jesus that others didn't have, but he hardened his heart until he died in despair. Judas wasn't going against himself. He was following his own heart instead of following Jesus until he died in despair. It's just a reminder that we can do lots with an unregenerate heart. You can teach and pray and preach with an unregenerate heart. That's what Judas did. But for him, it was all a show, and there was a gradual hardening. Perhaps he started thinking, this is good, I like what he's saying, but there was no movement in the heart, and eventually his greed overcame him, and he was disillusioned with Jesus because he wasn't the kind of Messiah that he had hoped for, and he starts dipping his hand in the money bag, and then when it was like, great, I get to make a little bit more silver, and I'll get rid of this Jesus, it seemed to work together, and he hardened his heart. We can appear quite loyal and quite close and yet to Jesus and yet not be in Jesus. You can fool everyone else around you. Remember, it's not your gifts that make you a Christian. It's not your faithfulness to attend worship that makes you a Christian. It's not how many times you've read the Bible that makes you a Christian. It's not your experience. If you're leaning on anything else but simple faith in Jesus Christ, you're leaning on the wrong thing. You need Jesus Christ. It's a warning for us. What of our own hearts? What of your heart? Where is your hope? And have you been growing cold and lazy and feeling yourselves and desiring more and more the world that you thought you've been rescued from? These are questions to consider and answer on our knees before Jesus. Here's the hope that Judas will never know. If you're not right with Jesus right now, come to Him. If you're not right with Jesus, no matter how long you might be living the hypocritical life, don't make it another day longer. But come to Jesus. Repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus. And by His power, be transformed and changed. To build His church, the sent out Jesus first seeks His Father and then selects the 12 He will shape and send out. Here we've considered Jesus Christ's choice of the 12, the process, and the men He chose. We look at Jesus Christ's choice, we considered it this morning, and wonder at the wisdom. We ought to wonder at the wisdom and give thanks for the 2,000 years of church history that has flowed out of this. For Christ has built His church and is building His church. And they were built upon the foundation of the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone. And we benefit from what Jesus Christ did here on that mountain, on that day when He called the apostles. Trust the Lord then. Remember, don't question God and His leading in the church, but trust and submit to Him. As a church, we ought to then not question His wisdom and go with worldly wisdom for choosing our leaders and looking to the future, but trust Him. Take the wisdom that God gives us in the Scriptures, Christ's lead to call and ordain men to the offices. And trust that Jesus Christ will provide such men whom He chooses and whom He will shape and reshape for His church. And for all of us, let's rejoice in the Savior who saved each one of us who believe in Him and who unifies us, though there are many things for which we have many differences we'd find amongst us, but we are unified in Jesus Christ. And so therefore pray for each other, for holiness, for faithfulness, and for a growing appreciation for the different people with whom we are in the church together. And in all things to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You. As our King and our head, we praise You and thank You for giving us, Lord, this instruction, for appointing that the apostles You've given for the church. And even when Judas, Lord, died in despair, yet You provided another in his place. And we thank You for that. Lord, we thank You that thousands of years on, we see how, Lord, we need to still build the church on this foundation that You have provided. And we pray that we would be more faithful, and into the future that we would continue to be faithful. And so, Lord God, we also pray that You would provide the leaders we need to lead this church forward in faithfulness and not to drift off into oblivion. Or that there would be a legacy from this particular congregation that is one of faithfulness, of commitment to Christ until Christ returns. We pray that for the churches in our own area. We pray that for churches in our own denomination. We pray, Lord, that Your church would continue to grow around the world in faithfulness and truth. So continue to build your church. You've not stopped with the appointment of the 12. You continue to build your church. We thank and praise you for it. Lord, help us then to pray for her, to love the church as you love the church, and to, Lord, seek your honor and glory in all of this. We pray that whatever might have been convicting from this passage in our hearts today, that we would, Lord, grow through it, that we would be changed. Even this would be you would be changing us through this word and making us more faithful as your people. Thank you, Lord, for this message of hope, and thank you for the message of our Lord and Savior, King Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.